It makes me very glad that it is within the power of God, and that it belongs to the love of God to stir up hope in us, His people. When the Apostle Paul was longing for the believers to whom he was writing in Rome, in chapter 15, it was not in vain when he said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, in order that you may be filled with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope by the power. Hope by the power. In other words, God is personally, in and of himself, involved in our faith experience of hope. May you be filled, and he can do it. That's the truth there. Our faith experience of things that are mentioned, joy, peace, hope, our faith experience of that, we have the experience of it kind of wavering, you know, not feeling so joyful, peaceful, hopeful. But it's very good to know that the very one in whom our hope is to be, the very one who is to be our peace and our joy and our hope, is the giver of joy and peace and hope. Giver of those things to our experience of trust. He is the giver to our experience of trust for those things. And if I understand the scripture on this, he supplies it to us in two ways. God supplies these things to us. First of all, he sets before us in his word objective truth concerning who he is and what he has done, setting before us a reason for these three things, a reason for joy, a reason for peace, you know, that settled confidence, that restfulness, a reason for the experience of hoping, real cause for those things. Think of each of those things. There is cause for joy. Why? Because he is good. His nature is good, and he is faithful. He is love, expresses love, has done so. And those are objective things. They're actual in the universe. His love, his faithfulness is actual. It's just real. He sets that before us for believing that way. Same thing with peace, for instance. There is reason for your peace, your experience of settled rest in him, because once for all he has accomplished peace between you and him. You who trust him, you whom he's chosen, you whom he's forgiving and drawing to himself. If God has chosen to place upon Jesus Christ all such righteous judgment that would be due to your account, if he's chosen to place that upon his willing Son, Jesus. Jesus who said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And Jesus, of whom it is said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And if Christ's death on the cross is that which the book of Romans at chapter 3 describes, that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, then objective peace between God's people and him has been accomplished. It has been secured. It has been purchased. It has been bought with a price. It has been accomplished. So the faith experience of peace, right, the restfulness, has a foundation in the objective, in what he has done. There is cause for hope. Why? Because all things promised are actual in Christ. It comes right back to the nature of God and the nature of Christ. He keeps promises always, all the time. The promised things will be. The promised things will be, and therefore there is cause for the faith experience of hoping. So I begin that way because there are two ways I think that God ministers that to us. First, He sets it before us in His Word. These are things with which we can become familiar, things in which we can invest our trust. But God is also actively involved, it seems, according to Romans 15:13. It seems also that He is actively involved in ministering the objective truth to our soul to fill it with the trust that we're talking about. And it's just great news that He can do that. You can ask Him for that. Paul did. You know, may it be that these believers in a congregations, probably plural in Rome, would be filled with, you know, may the God of hope Himself fill you with joy, fill you with peace, fill you with hope by the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, you think of, you know, the other prayer that the eyes would be open to how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, right? The love of Christ is objectively wide and long and high and deep. It has dimension, infinite dimension. He prays that they would grasp it somehow, get a hold of it, as it were. The thing that's encouraging about Romans 15:13 is that God is involved in our grasp of it, to have it actually sink in, make sense, be believable, and I think that's a great help. So I was kind of on that with the guys this week, and I just wanted to bring that as an opening to, of all things, Psalm 42. Part of what we're exploring in Psalm 42 is that faith experience. What is that like under circumstance? And today, we will see the faith experience of a sense of deficit in relationship with God. A sense of being far away from the intimacy of that fellowship with Him that builds up the confidence and the peace. And I thought it was wonderful words from Charles Spurgeon there. He said this: the loss of a present sense of God's love is not a loss of the love itself. The loss of a sense of God's love is not the loss of the love itself. The writer of Psalm 42 speaks of longing for God. And that represents something really good in him, right? Longing for God. He is thirsty for God. Anybody filling this out? It says thirsty right on top. Okay? In the children's bulletin, thirsty. But the mention of thirst conveys an experience of what feels like deficit in the fellowship. That's what it feels like to him in this psalm. He is thirsty for God. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, I'm not just giving you the Spurgeon sermon, but it comes up every once in a while. When it is as natural for us to long for God as it is for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, no matter how painful our feelings. When it is as natural for us to long for God as it is for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, no matter how painful our feelings. Let's watch then how the writer expresses that in Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42. First of all, as we read that, I think it seems, and I have to say seems, but it seems that this particular author, one of the sons of Korah, has been forcibly removed from access to Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like he can get there. I'm fascinated by Psalms being written by the sons of Korah. Think back, there's another Bible story. Kind of Korah is a famous name. It comes in a sequence of three: Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And on first face of reading that account, it looks like the whole clan and descendants of Korah were wiped out because of the sins of Korah. Right? It looks like that at first reading. But you keep reading through, and suddenly you come across this passage that says, not all the sons were destroyed. There are still sons of Korah in the mix because of God's grace to that family. And the sons of Korah are Levites, and they become involved, as they rightly would, it just makes sense, involved in service at the house of God. Service. This writer, isn't it true? Didn't you hear it in there? This is leadership. He's leading the procession. All of that. So that's part of this picture as we go. But it does seem, as we read, that he can't get to Jerusalem. Mount Mizar is a little hard to find. It's only mentioned once in Scripture at all. It's a little hard to put on the Bible Atlas. But when he says the land of Jordan and of Hermon, that's easier. Hermon's a bit easier to find. Hermon is, and it's on the map, by the way. It's on this map, everybody. It's on that map. It's easier to find. Hermon is a big mountain. I think of Israel, and I went over there, and I wondered how what are these hills like? Hermon is 9,232 feet tall. 9,232 feet tall. And there's a huge ridge. Actually, on here, I think you can almost see it. There's like a ridge that comes down into the valley right at the town of Dan. A ridge that comes down. And that brings all the water, just the way it's constructed, kind of southwest down to Dan. And that is kind of the origin place for the Jordan River. It really is. And I went there. They took us to Dan. We stood and watched the springs come forth, and it was amazing to me. Next Lord's Day in Sunday school, you can see all 115 slides if you want. that's how we'll open up. We're headed, of course, to that book by Sinclair Ferguson, but the first one will simply be the report of the Israel tour that way. But that's where the Jordan begins. So I think we really can locate this person at that area. But it's a long way. And anybody who's filling it out, you got to get ready. It's a long way from Jerusalem It is at least 160 miles from Jerusalem. And he can't get back to Jerusalem. Another striking thing of physically going, and I will be quiet after a while about the Israel trip, but another striking thing about going is just distance between places. How do people get there? You know, if you got to get to Jerusalem from even Galilee or something, it's just a really significant, you know, trip without cars. and anyway, it's like that. But he can't, he just seems to not be able to get. But think of this from a Levite's perspective. This is a Levite who probably serves regularly through the year on a rotation of on location there at the house of God, where God had chosen to dwell among them, his presence among them. That was what was sort of being taught by having a place like that. He would be there at festival time, leading the crowds in, all that sort of thing, and he can't get there. It seems to me, again seems, he may be a captive. He may be a captive up there, up in the land of Naphtali and all of that. He may be a captive up there. He is surrounded by those who are hostile to his belief in God. Where's your God? Oh yeah? You believe in God? Show me. I don't see it. And that word, he's surrounded by that, and it's happening all the time. Did you see how that's a prominent theme in this? Comes up twice. This is a short psalm. Comes up twice. They are taunting him with the words, "Where is your God?" He may there be a captive. And I think it's rather striking that God chose to have this son of Korah, you know, descendant of Korah, write this for the people to regularly rehearse in their worship. Write this for the choir master. You know what I'm saying? This is meant to be a part of the people's reflection, a part of the people's meditation on this kind of experience and the dealings and what he was thinking. That's just kind of amazing to me, and I think it's instructive because it certainly sort of means that we're going to face this sensation of distance and thirst. And in some respects, if we're supposed to sort of rehearse this and learn from it, it addresses us when we feel far from God that way. By the way, his expression of agony here is pretty thorough. Quite a lot of words in a very short psalm are given. He's feeling thirst, the deficit of fellowship. He mentions prolonged weeping. Actually, he says day and night, so it seems constant. During this season of his life and where he is under his circumstance, he is weeping day and night. He is aching over the memory of better times, and we'll get to that. He is downcast. He speaks of being overwhelmed, swept over, as it were. He feels forgotten. He is mournful. He mentions oppression, being stabbed, as it were, by the words, "Where is your God?" And he is in turmoil on his insides. That's pretty much of a stack in such a short psalm. This is his experience. And I think much about a circumstance like that, there's a danger that it could be received, that those circumstances could be received as though God had in fact forgotten him. That's not the truth about it. But in the experience, and when the feelings come, they could be received as though God really had forgotten. Why are the wicked stronger in these circumstances? Why could there be no restoration to the city where God put his own name? Why no restoration? If the enemies are saying, "Where is your God?" why doesn't God come forward and make it impossible to say that, because he's there, active, doing that? Why would our author have to continue threatened, unrescued? It could be received. You know, the feelings feel like that. But I think part of how we learn from Psalm 42 is how he goes to process these feelings. How does he work through these feelings as he has them? And the first thing is that he is honest with God. He is honest with God. That's the first one on there. When he was sad, what did our author do? He was honest with God. what we read here is by no means a bitter venting with a fist raised against God. This is not that. He is pouring out his soul to God. It's not a bitterness toward God. As a matter of fact, it seems to be an expression of worship to address the one in whom he believes. It's really evident across this psalm that he believes in this God. And he knows what the truths are, the objective ones that we've been talking about. Faithfulness, reliability, compassion for him, all of that. He knows that to be real. And he's pouring out his heart to God in that way. The expressions of his bewilderment are an expression of believing, not a raising of his fist at all. And I think part of what that teaches us is that honesty with God is perfectly invited when we're struggling. We can pour out our bewilderment. Lord, it feels this way. I know better. But God, I'm struggling here. And it, you know, anytime you get a question like, why have you forsaken me? That's an expression not of unbelief, but just of bewilderment. And that's what he has done. And I, by way of application, I wonder, how do we pray under circumstance? How do we pray? There is such a thing as bitterness. There is such a thing. This is not that. And we can pray like this. It was given to the choir master that we might rehearse it and pray like this. You know, as it were, as it goes there. And he's praying that way. He's obviously praying for a change in circumstance. But he's also expressing the request to be restored to hope while things were still the way they were. I will yet praise him. I will yet praise him. He will be faithful in time to me in that way. The second thing is this. He remembered better times. That's on here too. He remembered, as I say, he remembered better times that way. And the first expression of that, and I'm sure kind of the principal thing that he's putting forward, is how much it aches before God, how much it aches that those were the times and he was a part of them, but they're not my circumstance now. I feel distant. I'm perhaps captive. My enemies are surrounding me with hostile words toward even my faith. That's how it is. But I think the remembering of better times is both. I think it is an expression of his ache. But it is a recalling, wait a minute, there were in fact better times. It was truth about God that in that faithfulness we used to rejoice. We'd come together, masses of people coming down to Jerusalem, just singing songs of praise and all of that. And I think about us. How about for you? Can you remember better times? I mean, if you get that sequence of the hard circumstance, can you remember better times? The better times maybe speak to us the truths that are still true during the hard times. You know, God showed his hand, lifted us up, gave the joy, gave the peace, gave the hope. We remember that experience. What that's drawing our attention to is the truths we can hang on to now in the midst of whatever circumstance there is. He remembered better times. And the third thing is that he told himself the truth. That's the last one on here. He told himself the truth. Spurgeon. This is the third quote of Spurgeon. His faith reasoned with his fears. His hope argued with his sorrows. His hope argued with his sorrows. It is a wonderful capacity that the Lord has granted us, making us personal and human, that we are not servants to our emotions. We can address them. And I'm not trying to personify emotion like it's somebody, you know. But we know what feeling is like, and we can still think. We can still reflect. We can still, I don't know, preach to ourselves. We can say the truth. I know the truth. This is the truth. And I think that's what this man is doing. So it's kind of a third instruction about how to process. We really can speak to God honestly. We really can remember His faithfulness and be encouraged in that way. And we can rehearse the reality, the truth, to our own aching souls when needed. Put your hope in God, he says to himself. Put your hope in God. In other words, there is hope. There is hope. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God, my joy, my delight, my light, my truth, my stronghold, my rock, my salvation, my God. See, because the believing is really permeated here too. All the things that he said over and over again. He addresses God as the one whom he trusts. He's having a rough time, but he addresses God as the one whom he trusts. And it's my prayer with you this morning that the Lord would grant you what he's able to give. The refreshment of heart and mind, turning to what we know is real, and that he would help the heart to grasp it for joy, for peace, for hope. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I need this. I think we all do. And so we petition you with encouragement, because you are able. Work with us, Lord. Work with us over and over again, we pray. So that your name is glorified, because we rest upon you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.